standing and let's open our Bibles to the 20th chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And though our sermon this evening comes from verse 13, I thought it important that we read the law in its entirety so that we have the surrounding context. So I will begin reading in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Bow with me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have gathered us here this evening that we might hear your holy word. We pray that not only the reading of the word, but also the preaching of the word would be a blessing unto us, that they would be words of life, that we would hear the condemnation of the law, but that we would also hear the sweet and peaceful promises of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that in this way you would conform us further to the image of your Son, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, and that we would be to your glory and to the name, glorious triune name of the Lord, a city on a hill, a light atop a lamppost shining forth in the midst of this dark world. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I think that oftentimes we can say, at least in the West, here in our own land, that we live in a culture and in a society that gives a high priority to life. I'm always amazed at the length to which firefighters, policemen, soldiers, rescue personnel and the like will go to save a life, whether it's a person trapped in a burning building, a wounded comrade struck in battle, or a person perhaps stranded atop a car in the midst of a formerly dry riverbed that is now surging with water. I have seen people risk life and limb to save and to preserve life. Perhaps you've even seen the recent footage that floated around the internet this week of a rescue firefighter of some sort dangling from a helicopter as he was lowered to rescue a dog from drowning. But on the other hand, I suppose that you have also seen the exact opposite when it comes to the squandering of life. As precious as life is, there are people in the world that believe it is the cheapest of commodities, something to be bartered and sold or even sacrificed. Countless families, I think even Christian families, place death before their children in the form of violent entertainment, movies, and video games. And then they wonder parents, at least in general, wonder in shock and amazement as to why children would go into a school and then commit violent acts against their peers. I remember watching a news report where a man was crossing a busy street in a northeastern city, and he was struck by a car, thrown up in the air and tossed about like a rag doll, landed in the street, only to be left there in the middle of the street for hours as cars would swerve out of the way to avoid hitting the person rather than stopping to help the individual. Now, keep in mind, this was an American city. This is not a city in some other part of the world. This Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde attitude towards life is perhaps no more evident than when man will go to great efforts to protect animals of all sorts. But when it comes to the preservation of the life of the unborn, there is little concern. Perhaps you recall the media brouhaha over the professional quarterback who was sentenced to several years in prison because he ran a dogfighting ring. People were outraged and incensed that a person would be so cruel as to raise dogs simply for the sake of sport and for the sake of killing them. But as I watched the news reports, I sat there scratching my head thinking, well, sure, this is certainly cruel. But how sadly ironic that these people are so concerned about the preservation of animal life, but yet seemingly unconcerned about the preservation of human life, the preservation of the lives or lives of the unborn. I've often thought, as I've watched the news reports and read things on the internet about NASA's plans to go to Mars and the Mars rover as it, now it's stuck in the sand of Mars, but as it was traversing the Martian landscape and it was out there looking for life, looking for life. And what do you think the headlines would have said if it had found life at the cellular level? They would have said, life on Mars. Life on Mars. We are not alone in the universe. And yet, they are so willing to make those types of declarations about life at the most simplest stage and unwilling to do so for human life. So as we reflect upon these things, certainly this, if you will, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde attitude towards life, and especially as we ponder the sanctity of life and the plight of the unborn, I think it's necessary that we do so and we begin somewhat broadly. I think if we begin to look at the narrow issue of abortion, my fear is that we can come at the issue thinking of ourselves as innocent, thinking that we ourselves would not want to do such a thing or have not done such a thing. But if we look at the broader issue of the sanctity of life as a whole, as especially as it relates to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, then I think that we will have a better eye with which to consider this subject. Now, we could look at this from a number of different angles. We could look at it from the first commandment if we wanted to. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because how much of what drives abortion is idolatry of self, sacrificing a child upon the altar of convenience. But here I want us to focus this evening on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not murder. And it's in looking into the mirror of a law of God, my hope and our prayer should be that we would first and foremost see our own sin, especially as it relates to the violation of the sixth commandment, and that we would see our need for the gospel of Christ. And in staring intently into the condemnation of the law, that we would all know the forgiveness of sin and then see clearly to remove the log from our own eyes so that we could then tend to the specks and the logs in the eyes of another. And in looking at the broader issue of the sanctity of life, I think as it's considered in the law, I think then we will have an excellent vantage point from which we can consider the narrower issue of abortion. Now, when we come to our text, verse 13, it is quite simple and short. It says, you shall not murder. It seems simple enough, but what does it mean? Well, it does not mean that taking life in any situation is wrong. The Hebrew term here, which the ESV rightly translates as murder, is not the same term that is used, for example, in contexts of war or for the just punishment of a crime. Or to put it in our own terminology, it refers to premeditated murder, first and second degree murder, or voluntary manslaughter, not taking of life in war or executing a criminal for a capital offense. On the other hand, the Hebrew term also does include the unintentional killing of another, what we would call involuntary manslaughter. And also note here regarding the term that is used here for murder, it is never used in the connection with the death of animals. In other words, this command specifically deals with people. Now, what I want us to ask, though, is at this point, okay, if it says thou shalt not murder and it covers involuntary manslaughter, manslaughter, first, second degree murder, premeditated murder and the like, in what way is this command unique? I mean, there are perhaps a number of societies around this time, and there have continued to be a number of cultures since the beginning of history that have known the evils of murder and have had some sort of laws, some sort of rules against such conduct. Well, beloved, I think the answer comes in not merely looking at what we might call the horizontal aspect of the law, in other words, how this law is impacts the relationship with our neighbor, but rather we must ask ourselves, in what way does this law relate to the God who has given it to us? And in this case, I think this Godward dimension, if you will, or this vertical dimension to the law, comes to us from the 9th chapter of Genesis in verse 6. Where God tells Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So do we see here why murder is wrong? Far more than simply a crime or a sin against our fellow man, to kill another person is to attack and dishonor the image of God. It is to attack and dishonor the image of God. It is akin to attack God himself. And in this respect, at least as it relates to the 9th commandment, it is at this point that when someone kills another, that the image of God in man is there in terms of its judgment aspect, that man exercises a judgment aspect of the image of God in punishing the one who has committed this sin. I think also, too, when we consider the greater context here of the Ten Commandments, as it was written on the heels of the Israelite Exodus, it provides yet another dimension to understanding it and appreciating it. And that God here was essentially telling his people that murder was something that was completely incompatible with their way of life as the covenant people of God. While it's not an exact analogous parallel, recall that it was Pharaoh who had ordered the slaughter of the Israelite male infants. And so what this means is that with Old Testament Israel, they were supposed to have a respect and a reverence for life and the life of their fellow man, whether it was those who were inside the covenant or even those who were outside, those who were Gentiles. Because even an attack upon a Gentile person was still an attack upon the image of God. And so their respect for the life was rooted not merely in their respect for their neighbor, but ultimately in their love for and their desire to be obedient to God and to the redemptive grace that he had given them, which had freed them from the rule of a tyrant, an oppressive murderer. And so, beloved, in this respect, I think it's important that we recognize not only the horizontal dimensions of the command in terms of how it is to an attack upon another, but also to recognize the Godward dimension and recognizing that we do not murder, we do not kill, because it is ultimately an attack upon the Lord, the one who has made us, the one in whose image we have been created. But at the same time, I think that we should not think that we have fulfilled this command simply because we have refrained from taking the life of another. I think that was certainly a common interpretation in the days of Christ and is perhaps an interpretation that persists in our own day. However, we must not only consider the command in its original context here in the Ten Commandments, but we should also consider what Christ has said about this command. Christ authoritatively interprets the Ten Commandments, and in particular here, the sixth command in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So notice what Christ tells us is that we are guilty of violating the sixth commandment merely if we are angry with our brother, sinfully angry. But again, how can insulting or being angry at our brother and sister or sister be a violation of the command? Well, once again, if we look merely at the horizontal, our relationships with one another, we might find all sorts of reasons, at least good reasons in our own minds, for thinking that we're justified in our anger. Yet what does James say on the matter? James chapter 3, verse 9, "With our tongues we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Again, it is an assault upon the image of God. I mean, think of it's a loose, very, very loose parallel. But think of how upset people are in our own land when someone goes into the public square, takes an American flag and lights it on fire and burns it. Say, how dare you? I have family members who have served what that flag stands for. How dare you burn that? It is an insult. Well, think of that now times an infinite number. That is what it's like if you go and assault the image of God. You are ultimately not merely assaulting the person that bears that image. You are assaulting, insulting, and expressing anger and hatred towards the image of the Creator. So to be angry or to insult our brother or sister is an attack upon God Himself. And so this also exposes what is at the root of murder, anger, and hatred. And so, beloved, here we see that the law merely does not condemn our actions, but also our motives. And in this case, the hatred and anger that leads to murder. I think the Apostle John in his first epistle makes the connection and spells out the implications clearly. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So at this point, let's consider the connections now to the command in terms of as we've explored it in its depths and seeing how excruciatingly demanding it is, how deep it burrows into our lives. Let's consider it in the light of Christ. And that we should remember, beloved, that the law of God is not only a reflection of the being and attributes of God Himself, but it also reflects the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to look not only to Christ's interpretation, therefore, of this command, but also his fulfillment of it. Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," or the prophets. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so we know, of course, that Christ never committed an act of murder. On the contrary, not only did he not commit an act of murder, but rather he himself
was the victim of murder. Recall that Peter in his Pentecost sermon says that Christ was taken by lawless men and crucified and killed. And at the same time, we could also say, as we have seen the depths of the law, that it's not merely our actions that are under consideration, but even our motives. And we can say that we know that Christ was not even guilty of murderous thoughts. James tells us in the second chapter, verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point becomes accountable for all of it. And yet, what do we know of Christ? The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, beloved, Christ came to fulfill the law every jot and tittle. So with regard to the law, Christ's obedience was perfect. He never committed murder. But he also never expressed hatred or unrighteous anger against anyone. Now I say unrighteous anger because the scriptures do say that there is a righteous anger. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And so it is possible to be have a righteous anger. Well, beloved, I think what is amazing and begins to sound out the depths of Christ's love for us is that in spite of his perfect fulfillment of the law, he willingly suffered the curse and the penalty of the law on our behalf. What does the law say about those who are guilty of capital sin? If a man, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is to be put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. So what does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So though Christ never violated the law, he never violated the sixth commandment, he willingly suffered on the cross as one who was guilty. He did this on our behalf, every single one of us. We who are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, so that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God for our murderous conduct. And so this, beloved, this begins to get at the reason as to why murder and hatred are incompatible with our redemption in Christ. Moreover, God redeemed Israel out from under the murderous tyranny of a despotic ruler, and this was one of the reasons why Israel was not to murder. They were not to murder because it was an attack upon God's image, the very God who had redeemed them from bondage. Well, in the same way, beloved, Christ has redeemed us out from under the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. He has redeemed us out from under the tyranny of a murderous, despotic ruler, Satan. As Jesus told the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. So not only have we been redeemed from the curse of the law, but we have also been redeemed to reflect the righteousness of Christ. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it was Christ who was perfectly obedient to the law and neither murdered nor hated. He had respect for the image of our Heavenly Father. And beloved, he had respect even for those who bore that image that were themselves guilty of the most vile hatred towards him. Remember, as Christ hung there upon the cross, he told and prayed out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, beloved, it is Christ who stands behind the sixth command and who has redeemed us out from under the bondage of sin and death, not so that we can continue to walk in our former ways, but so that we can continue to walk in the newness of life. And so this is why Christ says, again, in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verses 43 and following, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So notice, rather than return hatred to those who hate us, we are to return love. In fact, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for our enemies, is supposed to be one of the chief characteristics that we are to bear. Again, John writes in his first epistle, second chapter, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Why must we do this? Why must we love? Because God loved us first in Christ, even when we were his enemies. Paul so famously writes in his fifth chapter to the Romans, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Well, beloved, I hope you're beginning to hear what the law means, and that our Westminster standards explain this in greater detail. But we can hopefully see that the sixth commandment is not simply there for a prohibition. I think so many of us can look at the law and simply see it as a list of prohibitions. But beloved, it's so much more. In the light of Christ, therefore, it is not simply "you shall not murder," but rather it is "you shall not murder," but instead "you shall love." For we have all been redeemed out of sin and death and darkness and renewed in the image of Christ for the purpose of shining forth the glory of Christ by manifesting the love of Christ, the love of the gospel, not to all people, even those who are our enemies. Why? Because this is what God has done for us in Christ. Shown his love to his bitter enemies, those we who seethed with hatred and murder for our Creator. Oh, beloved, that we as the people of God would reflect the perfect righteousness of Christ as it pertains to hatred and murder. Do we insult those around us, whether directly to their faces or behind their backs? I think we live in an age where acerbic sarcasm is the norm and where insults are common. This is incompatible with the image of Christ that we bear. Even if we don't insult someone to their face, our Heavenly Father still knows and hears the assault upon his image. We certainly should know that after reading the 139th Psalm. Do we harbor bitterness and hatred for our brother or sister in our hearts? Are we dishonest about our feelings for one another and disguise our hatred under the cloak of dislike? Once again, while those around us may be fooled by our conduct, our Heavenly Father, our omniscient Heavenly Father, is always aware of the assaults upon his image. And so now we come full circle to consider the matter of abortion in the light of the law and the gospel. I think crucial to any engagement of this issue is the knowledge of our own sinfulness and the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. I think in this light we can come to the issue not as those who are morally superior, but rather as the recipients of God's grace in Christ, beggars showing other beggars where they can find a meal. If we remember the demands of the law and the promises of the gospel, I think we will realize that as important as political activity by individual Christians for the pro-life cause is, those activities will never change the hearts of the people who want to abort their children. Never. It is only the power of the gospel that can change a heart. Therefore, we as Christian individuals and then collectively as a church must bring the gospel to bear against this problem in our land. When we bring the gospel to bear, not only do we bring the power of God unto salvation to bear upon the problem, but we are also constantly reminded of our own need for the gospel of Christ. We cannot stand upon some sort of supposedly high moral ground to say, I'm not guilty of this like you are. You need to stop. If we bring the gospel to bear, we say, I am a sinner. I am one who is guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Let me show you where I have found the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of God in Christ so that you too can receive that grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Hopefully the knowledge of the gospel then tempers our attitudes. Moreover, it should be our hope that if we bring the gospel of Christ to bear, then we will remember that the law is not simply thou shalt not murder, but that it also means thou shalt love. In other words, how many of us can say that we have given expressions of love, the love of the gospel of Christ, and apply them to this problem, this blight upon our land? I know that many Christians, as we heard even just moments ago, are involved in pregnancy crisis centers and the like. But let me ask some pointed questions. And they're simply questions. Would we be willing to show love to an unwed mother by giving her a place to live, feeding and caring for her, paying for her medical bills so that she would preserve the life that she carries? Perhaps we might think, well, you know what? I'm at the point in my life where it's time for me to spend more time out on the lakes. It's time for me to spend time with the grandchildren. And the beautiful thing about grandchildren is they get to leave at the end of the day. Or if they're disobedient, well, back to mom and dad you go. Well, if we might be at that point in our life and the Lord were to bring a situation before us where an unwed mother needed an adoptive home for her child, would we be willing to consider being parents all over again for the sake of showing the gospel of Jesus Christ in concrete action and in love? Would we be willing in the name of the love of Christ to adopt a child so that a life would be saved? In one sense, beloved, I believe that passing pro-life legislation is easy. That's not to say that it is an easy thing to accomplish. Obviously, the last some 30 plus years would evidence that. But rather, what would happen? What would happen if we were to be able to pass every single pro-life piece of legislation that we would ever hope for or dream? Would that actually change the hearts of those who would want to abort their children? And the answer is no. Maybe they would go elsewhere, or maybe what would happen is that they would give up their children for adoption, whatever the case may be, but it wouldn't change their hearts. And so, beloved, I think that we must always remember to bring the love of the gospel of Christ to bear upon this situation. The scriptures call us as the people of God to love. I can remember in my teen years, my parents would take my brother and myself to picket abortion clinics. And there was one in particular that was nearby our home to which we would go. And for the longest time, it was almost like we went, I think, just about every weekend, as I can recall. And I can remember thinking, even as a teenager, some of the people there on that picket line seemed really angry. And we would always follow the law, keep moving, and not stopping to stand still, just keep moving, follow the law. But again, people would be yelling. And I could remember even as a teenager thinking that it would be difficult to say that that person right there who's yelling is someone who is a loving person. But if we as the people of God, as those who have been redeemed by the love of God in Christ, for we who were once those who seethed with hatred and anger towards our Creator, if we have received the love of Christ in such a merciful way, should we not also be willing to show that love to others? Part of me wonders, were the church to do these things, would it render picketing abortion clinics and pro-life legislation unnecessary? Have you ever given thought to that? I'm not saying that we shouldn't try as individual Christians to bring about pro-life legislation. We should. But at the same time, we should never think that the sword of the state is more powerful than the sword of the Spirit. So, beloved, let us ponder the sixth commandment, recognize how frequently we violate it. Let us hear the law, loud thunder of the law, accuse and condemn us of our sin. And then let us flee to Christ, the one who has stilled the law's loud thunder and has fulfilled the law and suffered its penalty in our behalf. Remember that we have been redeemed and remade in the image of Christ, and so we should walk in the newness of life. And if anything, we should remember as we reflect upon this commandment that the sanctity of life is ultimately grounded not only in God's image as to who He is, but also in God's love for us in Christ. As Paul tells us, pray for our leaders. Pray for those in authority over us, that the Lord would give to them wisdom, that they would rule justly. Pray for the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know what the current statistics are these days, but I've often heard, and perhaps you've heard the similar statistics, that abortion rates are the same inside as outside the church. Pray for the church of Jesus Christ, that we would be further conformed collectively to the image of Christ. Pray for the lives of the unborn. And ultimately, pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we give you thanks, for you have revealed your law to us. And like a surgeon's scalpel, it cuts deep. Cuts deep into the very core of our being. Indeed, with the psalmist, we can say, where can we go from your Spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? If we go up into heaven, you are there. If we try to make our bed in the depths, you are there. If we try to settle on the far side of the sea, there your hand is there, is even present there to guide us. Father, there is nowhere we can flee from the all-knowing and all-seeing sovereign God that you are. And so rather than trying to flee from the law's condemnation, we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to seek shelter beneath the mighty wings of Christ. He who has suffered the condemnation of the law on our behalf. Forgive us, O Lord, for the violations of your law, and especially, O Lord, as we consider this horrible act of murder against the unborn, that you would forgive us for our own murderous conduct, for our own murderous thoughts and deeds. We pray that in this way you would remove the log from our eyes so that we would collectively be able to see more clearly, to remove the logs and the specks from those around us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We pray, Lord, as Pastor Schroeder said earlier, that you would reform the church, that you would bring about reformation, that you would enable us to see the sin in within our own walls, and that we would tend to it diligently, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in mercy, and that you would bring about the forgiveness of sins and the greater conformity of your church, the bride of Jesus Christ, to his holy and perfect image. We pray, O Lord, for those in authority over us, those in the government, whether at the local or state or federal levels. We pray, Father, for our president and for his cabinet, that you would have mercy upon us all, that you would give him wisdom, that he would rule justly, that you would convict him, O Lord, of the unjust laws, and that there is no protection for the unborn. O Father, have mercy upon us as a nation. But in this respect, we especially pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, that you would fill its pulpits with men with steel in their backs, those who refuse to bend on the truth, and that they would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ mightily. Indeed, not only here, but throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, that in this way, you would send forth your gospel, that you would protect the lives of the unborn, but that you would also continue to redeem a people for yourself by the power of Christ and through your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.